Today is October the 5th, 2025. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we are bringing another lesson. This is actually lesson 11 in our series, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. Doing these to the best of our ability without agenda, simply, what does the Scripture say? We're producing these messages from the Bible Labs Ministries Recording Studios. We're very happy to have you joining us in this session. We've been in the book of Daniel for the last few weeks. Last week was chapter 10, and what we learned, prayer does prevail. We've seen that two or three times in this series. We also saw that there's a darker side out there in the unseen world. The dark spiritual side does exist. And there seems to be an ensuing battle or conflict between the evil forces of Satan and the good forces of God. But as always, we discovered very clearly God is in control. And though not completely put away yet, Satan is defeated. He was defeated at the cross when Jesus cried out, "Paid in full." Today we're in chapter 11. And I'd like to just introduce this to you as we are looking at pure prophecy. In the day this was written, it was in every way prophetic. Future things yet to be fulfilled. A lot of this has been fulfilled, but some of it that we'll be looking at, particularly in the coming week or two, is future even for us. We're looking at a period that has already happened. It's a period between the Old and the New Testaments. It's sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years. That term came because there were no books written nor any official prophecy given to Israel for those 400 years. But they're not silent because they have been described in great detail. In fact, so much detail that we're not even going to be able to scratch the surface of this material. But it is accurate. In fact, it is so precise that it is doubted by unbelieving Bible students. But the Septuagint that we're going to be talking about in this lesson gives a lot of evidence that the full book of Daniel is true as it was written even before these events took place. However, I want to just share with you, this is the most difficult lesson that I have ever prepared. Now, I've had some terrible, tragic funerals, and I'm not talking about the emotion and the pain and the hurt that comes from those when you are dealing and trying to bring a funeral message and comfort to friends of victims of whom there doesn't seem to be any comfort. That's not what we're talking about. Nor am I really talking about things that are so deep and so complicated that we cannot understand. When that happens, you just simply say, "I do not know." But here, history floods us with more material regarding the things that are predicted here in these verses, so much so that it would take a full deep semester in college, actually seminary, to really take these things apart as we are in the habit of doing. And so I have been struggling. If I took the necessary time to take every phrase and expand it through the proof of history that is out there, it would be fantastic, but it would get very old very fast. And with the audience of a live church, and even to be frank, with most of you, and yes, even myself, This is not the capacity of our study. And so I'm going to have to take a very light, casual approach. We could get thick in the weeds here, as the saying goes. And all I can do and have done is cut a path through these weeds to walk you through and point out some pertinent facts that are important for us. So with all that said, let's pray. Father, I pray that you go before me. Set my thoughts straight. There's a lot of history here, and if people love history, they'll find it interesting. Many people do not. Until recently, I was one of those people that did not care that much about facts and dates and figures and times and kings' sons and all that goes with it. And yet here, Lord, there are some very important facts, and it all points to the precise accuracy of your word, how we need this to just solidify what our faith already tells us, that your word is true. So guide me through this, Lord, as I take each and every listener, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this material and minister in powerful ways to every heart that hears this. For amongst all of these weeds of historical data are some very real important gems. So we thank you and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Daniel 11 and verse 1 and 2, we read, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Now, you have a Bible open, you need to refer back to the closing verse of Daniel chapter 10. Otherwise, if you just took this verse, you'd be very confused who is speaking and to whom about he is speaking. The me here is the angelic visitor that showed up after being delayed by evil forces. We suggest that maybe that visitor was Gabriel. It may have been someone else. The scripture does not emphatically say. And the him that he is speaking, "I stood up to confirm and strengthen him," does refer back to Darius the Mede. Now, we looked last week and we saw there's a spiritual conflict. There are particular evil princes that are assigned, and we're speaking in the spiritual realm, to the nations. And we saw where likely there are good angels assigned as well, especially to those nations God has a purpose for. And such is the case here. King Darius was very good to Daniel. He respected Daniel. He elevated Daniel. The only reason Daniel went into the lion's den under his rule was that evil people had tricked and connived, like only evil politicians can and do. But God prevailed through all of that. And maybe it was the very angel that went to shut the lion's mouths, this very angel that we are referring to. But then he goes on to talk about three more kings arising in Persia, and then a fourth that's going to come out richer than all of them. Now, very quickly, because again, this is not a history lesson, and I'm going to expedite this as much as I can. And some of these kings have long titles and names, and there are numbers behind them. I may once in a while give you the number, but primarily, I'm going to keep this as simple as I can. In 539, all of this this is B.C. to 530, we have King Cyrus, to whom is where we are starting right now. Go back to the beginning of chapter 10, and you will get confirmation of that. Do not get confused in this verse 1 of Darius the Mede. The angel is speaking here concerning his strengthening and confirming him. 529 to 522, Cambyses. 522, Artaxerxes. 521 to 486, Darius. 486 to 465 is Xerxes. This is the king that was on in the book of Esther. He was rich, and as we have studied this, we did see that he stirred a great deal of stuff up with Greece. That is the one that he is referring to at the end of verse 2. Now, 465 to 425, you have a king Artaxerxes Longimanus. That is mentioned in Daniel 9, Nehemiah 2. The important thing here, he's the one that gave the decree to go and build the city and walls of Jerusalem. Let's go on to verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Now, if you've been following the study, you probably have already caught on. This is another prophecy regarding the Grecian Empire. From 334 to 323 BC, Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world. Very swift, very powerful, but he died young. His kingdom was divided among four generals, some of them his old school buddies. Macedonian Greece went to Cassander, Asia Minor and Thrace went to Sliomachus, but these are the important ones. In the north, Syria, north of Israel, Syria and Babylon went to Seleucus, and in the south, again south of Israel, Egypt, Arabia, and even at different points, Israel went to Ptolemy. Now, if you take a look here at the verse, it talks about it being divided for, well, the four winds, and it's true. There were four points on the compass, basically, that the Grecian Empire was split into under the rule of four generals. Do you notice that phrase, but not to his posterity? Alexander the Great did not have a son to pass stuff on to. But you notice, too, that it would eventually be plucked up and go to others besides these. In the process of that plucking up, it gets very complicated, very convoluted. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, I'm going to read from verse 5 of Daniel 11 to 9. As I read this, you may think it sounds confusing. That is okay. Don't worry about it at all. I'm going to try to deal with this in a way that we can understand it, but have fun with it too. This is not a dull history lecture that you're going to have to do a test on later. So just enjoy. And if as I read, this sounds very convoluted, that's good. Just notice how convoluted it really is. And don't necessarily try to extract every detail, at least this time around. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the kings of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. We'll stop right there for now. Now, when you read this carrying off all of the gold, the silver, the precious metal images and vessels, don't go back and try to mix this up with Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem and Judah. That has already happened. This is brand new, fresh plundering. But let me just talk to you quickly. Four empires, but we are concerned primarily with the north that was under Seleucus, and the south that was under Ptolemy. There was also Asia Minor and Thrace and Macedonia and Greece given to two other generals. But we're going to concern ourselves with just these two. Now, it's important for you to notice that Israel is located in the middle of these two warring factions, the north, the south, Seleucus, Ptolemy. And for 150 years or more, there's going to be warring conflict. Now, if we're dividing this up into a fight, we would say in the north corner, there are at least nine kings named Seleucus, and they'd be numbered 1 to 4, or another prominent name is Antiochus, 1 to 5. During this whole conflict, you have got nine kings coming to power, or maybe more, but basically nine kings, and they're under one of two names, Seleucus or Antiochus. Now, in the south corner here of our fight, there are at least six kings, and they're all named Ptolemy, 1 to 6. Now, they're going to, and I'm summing this up, we could take months and trace every single skirmish and battle and side battle, and this would be one of the most convoluted studies we would ever do. Yet it is so precise here in the scriptures. In a little way, I'm sorry we can't. In another way, I'm very relieved that we can't. But here, these two forces fight, and they kill, and they steal, and they tell lies one to another, and other kings from other places will get involved from time to time. Does this sound so ancient, or could it almost sound like current events? There's not enough time or energy for us to follow a precise, detailed timeline of this conflict. It's way too convoluted for our purposes. So, let us settle for a very general outline, and I'll try to bring in here a couple of exciting, I was going to say war stories. We'll throw these in for good measure, but they're not particularly war stories. They involve women. They are not exactly Hallmark-type romances, but nonetheless, I think you'll enjoy it. Most important of all, I'm going to point out important biblical or theological facts and issues, things that are very pertinent to us and to Israel today. The very first issue that I want to point out is the creation of what is called the Septuagint. Now, I've already told you that we're warring between the north and the south. The northern kings are either called Seleucus or Antiochus, and the southern kings are numbered. They're all called Ptolemy. This happens under Ptolemy the Second. Under this time, under his reign, or during this time, I would say, a 15 15-year-old project was accomplished. And what it was doing was translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. Why would they do this? Because over the years, through the dispersion, the captivity, and all that took place, Greek was and had become the common language. Very few at that point in time had mastered the Hebrew. But if you wanted to read the scriptures, you wanted it in your own tongue, your common language. So they translated the scripture into the common language of Greek. It sort of parallels, if you want to think about it. Just simply think of the Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church. In the very early days, Latin was very predominant. But as the use in the language of Latin diminished and all but disappeared, it became less important, and only the very scholarly, educated clergy of the Roman Catholic Church would use the Latin. So this is a similar parallel to what's going on here. So between 285 and 270 BC, it's 15 years, 70 of the best Hebrew scholars labored on this project. Consequently, you'll see it sometimes labeled as LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. This was done in Alexandria, which was the literary capital of the world at that time. This is happening 3 centuries before Christ, and yet it became the very first scripture of the early church, and Jesus quoted from it. This has been a powerful document, and very valuable too. I wrote a paper for a test on the Septuagint when I was in Bible college, and not to brag, I did very well with that. And I found that it was very, very fascinating, all that had taken place there. General history, it wasn't till later years that I would come to appreciate. So we got, out of this era, one of the best important documents and translations, if you will, of the scriptures, even during hard times when Israel was in the middle between two warring nations. Hard times, uncertain times, discouraging times, but out of it came this valuable document. Well, some more highlights here during this period, and this one is fun. Ptolemy II, who I said it was during his time, the Septuagint was translated. And as you're reading this, the scripture says in verse 6, after some years, Ptolemy II's daughter, Bernice, was arranged to be married to Antiochus II, Antiochus Theos, he was called. He was the third king of Syria. Remember, Syria is to the north. Ptolemy is to the south in basically Egypt. And so we've talked about these marriage alliances before. And so they're attempting to do another one here. There's a problem. Antiochus II Theos is his full title. He is already married to a gal called Laodicea, who is going to triumph. This is disaster waiting to happen, if you know anything about life in general. Who is going to triumph? Well, it's not going to be Bernice. Laodicea poisons Antiochus, that was her husband. She murders Bernice, and she sets her own son, Seleucus II, on the throne. So that did not go too well for whoever was manipulating that operation. But of course, it doesn't end there, and you can kind of see this in the scriptures there. If you had the whole entire history 3, which would be volumes, and you overlay it against the scripture in Daniel, it is just amazing how precise it is. But I've got to keep this moving. Ptolemy the Third, he is the brother of the murdered Bernice. That was the daughter of Ptolemy the Second that arranged the marriage there. So now her brother invades Syria. He seizes the port of Antioch, and he overrun Seleucus's empire as far as Babylon. So though it didn't end too well in the marriage, the revenge of the brother is carrying on, and for at least a short time, very successful. He plunders just about everything there is to plunder, and he carts it off to Egypt. Now, for the record in history, he continued more years than his rival. He had 24 years, whereas the rival, the appointed son there of Laodicea, only had 20. Well, that's what I mean by some of these stories are very, very fascinating. Now, I'm going to take you on to verse 10, and I am going to read all the scripture that we're going to consider today. That will take us up to verse 21. Again, I want to warn you, this is very detailed, convoluted, hard to follow. Don't worry about that. This would be the same if somebody was trying to write a chapter about our current events. So just see that and appreciate that as we read it. Verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. He shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he will. None shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. You say, here we go again? You just hold on. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander, let me give you a hint, that's coming from Rome, shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That verse 21 is the verse that we will start with, Lord willing, in our next lesson. Now, when we began here, it spoke of the sons. The sons here are Seleucus II, who was murdered in a campaign on Asia Minor, and Antiochus III the Great. Now, next week, we're going to be very involved with Antiochus, actually the fourth, Epiphanes, and he is a prelude to the Antichrist. We'll talk about that next week. But this block of verses that we just read, it begins with sons. As I said, one was king for a little while, but murdered on a campaign in Asia Minor. Then an Antiochus III, not Epiphanes, but he is called the Great. And as far as secular history goes, they will consider more time to him than they do the Antiochus IV that we are interested in. Secular history is more interested in the successful conquests that were made and lost and made and lost. But Antiochus III was quite impressive. Eventually, he would meet his end, and what started to bring him down, as I pointed that out to you when we read the scriptures, was a naval battle, which was actually being commanded by the Romans. And we're probably oversimplifying it, but they are just beginning to expand out and start conquering this part of the world. As you well know, when Jesus Christ was born and came on the scene, in the days of the early church, the Roman Empire was the prevailing empire. We've seen that in prophecy here, and you know that from history. But we've got one more love story or war story, however you want to look at that. This Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, gives his daughter, who is very young, and her name happens to be Cleopatra. I think from different stuff I have read, I think she's actually the several Cleopatras. You might call her Cleopatra I. And she was given to Ptolemy V as a marriage alliance. I think Ptolemy was very young too. I think I heard an age of 10 years old, but don't quote me on that because I do not have the facts of that before me. But you've got these very young kids that are given in an alliance of marriage. And of course, the hope is that Antiochus, this being his daughter, that Cleopatra will be very loyal to him and will use her powers of persuasion to influence Ptolemy V. However, when she became of age and their marriage was consummated, as the old country song went, she stood by her man, and she stood with her husband, the Egyptian in Egypt there, against her father. So if her father had plans and was using his own daughter, which would never be a good thing from the standpoint of family and home, that would be one of the worst things a father could do to a daughter. But in this case, it did backfire. Well, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to take you through the so what and try to apply this to us today. Keep in mind, and I've said this several times, but remember the prophecy here is given. The focus of this is upon Israel. It's not to the Gentiles. There was some in Daniel that was directed that way, but not these past chapters that we're in right now. It's focused on Israel, not the church. And we see here, even in such chaos, God is still in control. It's interesting, in some ways it's hard to, well, it's impossible to know the mind of the Lord, right? But Israel has returned to the land, but these days are not easy. Things are not going smoothly for Israel. These so-called 400 silent years are far from silent. But yet you will see things where God shows that he is fully in control. control. I'll give you an example. After a battle between Antiochus III and Ptolemy IV, Ptolemy IV won that particular round, and he was celebrating his victory by traveling around the eastern Mediterranean provinces, and that included Jerusalem. He had every intention of getting into the temple, including the Holy of Holies, which you know was very strictly forbidden. But you know, he was prevented, not because the Hebrews were that powerful to stand up against this victorious, or temporarily victorious, king, but God kept Ptolemy IV out of the temple. You know how it happened? He developed a very serious case of paralysis, and he couldn't complete what he wanted to do there in Jerusalem. So he returned to Egypt, and he took out his humiliation and his rage and his disappointment and his embarrassment by there persecuting the Egyptian Jews. You see how Israel, and it's so true today, they are right there in the middle of all kinds of conflict all around them. And here, just for the simple thing of Alexander the Great taking over the world, dying young, dividing it between four generals, you would think that should be able to go peaceably well enough, but no. The North and the South get into a big, long battle that lasts way over 100 years, and they battle back and forth, and the buffer zone is Israel. And when somebody comes victorious, they celebrate by beating on the Jews. And when they're passing through defeated, they take their revenge out by beating on the Jews. They really are having and are living in a very, very, very hard time. God kept Ptolemy IV out of the Holy of Holies just by inflicting him with paralysis. And yet later, as we're going to be looking at in the next week or two, Antiochus IV is going to be permitted to desecrate the temple. Why one and not the other? God has his reasons and his timing, and his ways are just and powerful and will prevail to all good in the end. We had the time to trace through all of these wars and skirmishes. You would see details that would illustrate this over and over. The important thing is the precision where this prophecy stands out against the actual history, stands out as really a milestone. What makes a chapter like this is the Bible is very accurate, but it seems to be very general, and you really have to precisely look at the sentences, sometimes one word, to link that to the historic event that would take place in that particular battle. Very involved, very long, very drawn out, very convoluted, but folks, very, very, very precise. The Septuagint came out at this point in time, and that's not by coincidence. You see, the Septuagint translated all of the Old Testament scripture, including Daniel, and it translated accurately what the Hebrew Bible had already said. So when the scoffers would come along and argue that this could not be true prophecy, it had to have been written after the fact. The Septuagint stands before them in glaring truth that that is impossible, and only an utter fool, one that likely says there is no God, by the way, would even make that kind of a proclamation. We'll pick up next week. I trust that this study has been interesting and a blessing to you. Lord, I pray that that is the case. Take my fumbling words, my attempts at trying to make the sense out of something very, very involved. Yet it is your word, and so it is important. And I pray you, Holy Spirit, that is the author of your word, apply this to the need of every heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.